If you turn, please, to Jonah chapter 1, I will read almost the entire chapter. As a matter of fact, I think I will just go ahead and read the last verse, even though it will be part, Lord willing, of next week's sermon. Hear the word of God as it's found in the first chapter of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, that this account has been recorded for us, maybe by Jonah himself sometime later. We don't really know. But you've preserved it for us so that we could see the struggles that even a prophet of the Lord had. Grant us grace, Father, that we might understand where we sometimes fit into this picture, and draw us close to yourself through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the parable that Luke recorded for us in the 15th chapter of his gospel. And lots of folks know that parable near the end of the chapter as the parable of the prodigal son. And some of you may recall that years and years ago, I observed that it's not just the prodigal son that's the focus of the story, but also the older brother. What does that have to do with the book of Jonah? Well, we find in Jonah a man who was the younger brother running away from the father, and the older brother resenting the idea of mercy for anyone else at the same time. So in the course of these next 4 weeks, the Lord willing, we'll tie a little bit of Luke chapter 15 into the story of Jonah and his running from the Lord. The fact is that Jonah was both in this book, and sometimes you and I are as well. My point, maybe lacking concern that people that we don't care for would hear about the Lord or come to know him, and at the same time, running away from the possibility of being God's tool to bring that good news. Running from God may seem easy, you know. Here's Jonah. You know, you'd think, well, surely the Lord's... I mean, if you'd never read the story, never heard it before, you might think, surely the Lord's going to block this attempt. There won't be any ship available. Jonah won't have the money to get on board. He won't get away with it. But in fact, there was a ship available. Jonah went right down to Joppa. He found a ship, not just one that was going a few islands away, but one headed to Tarshish, probably identified as the far side of Spain or Portugal in those days. It was a long, expensive journey. And as it turns out, Jonah not only found the ship to take him there, he had the money to accomplish it. Let me try immediately to connect us to this. Here in the United States, for most of us, there's always something shiny and new and expensive that can take up our energies. There's always something attractive out there that we'd like to get our hands on. A few years ago, we had a very nice car. It wasn't a new car, but it was as close to a luxury car as we had ever owned. I came to the conclusion, though, after a knee surgery, that I could no longer drive that car. It hurt too much to get into it and out of it, even though once I was in the seat, it was fine. So we sold it. But we found three vehicles. I bought three vehicles with the price of that one car that we got. And one of them we sold to one of our daughters. And the other, the most expensive of the three, was this beast of a Tahoe that I was sure would just be great. We'll get an RV and we'll travel around in this thing and it'll be so cool. 3 weeks after we settled on the thing, got the title and all, the transmission went. And it turned out that it was supposed to be a rebuilt transmission that the previous owner had put in and had papers of a guarantee. Well, that didn't turn out, though, because the guarantee was expired and the guy was not interested in being of any help in the situation. So, $1,400 later, we had another transmission in the vehicle. But who wants to drive a vehicle with 290,000 miles on its third transmission and try to pull an RV with it? You see, I was so sure that that vehicle would just be the thing. It would make me happy. And instead, it brought an enormous amount of aggravation and expense. My point is that most of us can find something to busy ourselves with, to long for and get hold of and think it's going to really satisfy. Whether it's a thing or even a relationship. And it turns out it doesn't work so well. Oh, now sometimes it does work out. I'm not saying everything goes sour. But like Jonah, it's fairly easy to find something to pursue that is really a way of avoiding doing what God would have us do. What was Jonah's issue? Why was he so committed to running? What was driving Jonah? Look, please, at verses 8 and 9. After the lot has been cast, and by the way, that's quite an impressive thing as well. We'll come back to it in a bit. After the lot is cast, the sailors, the mariners, ask a series of questions. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And maybe we could make too much of this, but I think it's probably the case. The one that Jonah focuses on is his people. That's what's really important to Jonah. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Wow. The point is, it seems to be an indication of where Jonah's heart really was. Now, what's Nineveh? Capital of Assyria, the most brutal people of the 8th century BC, far and away. They not just persecuted, but actually sought to cause intentional pain to innocent people from other countries. They were terrible. And you can probably find some book somewhere, or no, you'll look online, and find some history of 8th century BC Assyria. And Nineveh's their capital. And they're the ones that love to hurt their enemies and cause great pain. And Jonah knows very well that they're close enough to Israel that Israel could be their next target. And he wants nothing to do with going to Nineveh, Assyria, in order to bring even a message of judgment. And you'll find out, although many of you know, later in the book, what it was that Jonah really feared about bringing that message of judgment. He's a Hebrew, and he fears the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he doesn't say it, but he may as well have said, and I'm not going to Nineveh. Because he had no intention of doing anything that might be good for the people of Nineveh. Be careful, folks. We live in an era where one's identity can very easily be something besides, even ahead of, I actually know the Lord by His grace. He's been merciful to me. My only hope is what He's done for me, because I'm a miserable sinner at heart. Whatever other identity you may have, whatever other view of yourself you may hold on to, I urge you, let go of it. Jonah's problem was that his first thought of identity was that he was a Hebrew. And so that justified his opposition to these people of Nineveh and justified his disobedience to the command of God. Sin's trickier than we like to believe. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. There's nothing wrong with loving one's country, but when that love, or any other, puts God in second place, the word for that is idolatry. And you may be as far as possible from being one who would bow down in front of an idol and still be an idolater, because there's something you care about more than the living God. How foolish Jonah was. He wasn't just foolish, though. He was hypocritical. Fear God? He neither turned from evil or listened to God's voice. You got some references there. If you have the sermon notes, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 8, the one who fears God turns from evil. He who fears God hates evil. Isaiah 50 says that those who hear must hate evil and heed the voice of the Lord's servant. So we look at Jonah and we're forced to wonder, this was a prophet? How deserving he was of God's judgment himself. And it's at that point that I want to remind you that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know one who never ran from the command of God. He never chose the other direction. His food, John 4 tells us, was to do the will of him who sent him. And that may seem like a funny thing to say, but you know what? Lots of times our food is more important to us than we want to admit. We'd rather not have a meal interrupted to do something for somebody else. We'll get to it later. Just having the food just the way we want it, just the style of cuisine that's our preference, can be a very high priority for us. You know, people in that, I learned something when we went to Mexico years ago, and then just a couple years ago went to Africa. Very poor people don't eat for taste. You've heard stories of people who eat the same thing two or three times a day, and the next day, and the day after, because that's what there is to eat. Very poor people eat to fill their stomachs, not because it tastes good. Whereas affluent folks tend to eat what they like because it tastes just right. We should recognize the, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to enjoy your food. Don't misunderstand me there. But it's not what's really important, is it? Jesus was hungry in John 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria. His disciples had gone to get food. And had he not met that woman, he would have eaten, and I suspect enjoyed it, and given thanks to God for it, to the Father as well for it. But when that opportunity to care for someone who was neglected, who had sinned greatly, and who was in desperate need, stood before Jesus, his food was to do the will of him who sent him, not to fill his stomach. We're a very comfortable, well-fed people for the most part. We need to be careful that that's not our God, and we need to remember the Lord Jesus, who never ran from God's call to him. It was easy to run away, but God had a better plan for Jonah. I love this part. God had a better plan for Jonah because God always has a better plan for his people, even when they have a different plan. Ooh. Notice some parallels here. God speaks to Jonah and says, "Arise, go." A few verses later, we find the captain of the ship, verse 6, "Arise, call." God had said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out." The captain says to Jonah, "Arise, call on your God." It's a curiosity that we might not notice. But I think what's going on here, and we'll see another example or two of it, is that God is very ironically reminding Jonah of how he drifted away from what he should have been doing. God says, "Arise, call." The captain says, "Arise, call." God sent a storm. Wow. That's why I asked that the reading be from Mark 4 this morning. You'll have to compare the two passages on your own. I can't take us there this morning. But the parallels between Mark 4 and Jonah 1 are substantial. The difference being that Jesus was asleep because he was exhausted from doing the will of the Father and woke up to still the storm completely. The sailors cast a lot. Well, that isn't something we do very much, but a proverb says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There wasn't really any chance in this. The lot was cast, and that may have been like our sometimes, some of you will recognize this, you're old enough, choosing straws where someone lines them up and they all look like they're the same length, but one is the short one. And whoever chooses the shortest one is the one who gets whatever is coming. The mariners cast lots. What do you know? Jonah's name comes up. The unbelieving sailors raise issues. Unbelieving, why do I say that? Well, because verse 5 says, each cried out to his own God, to his God. They were trying hard to save the ship, and one of their ways of doing it was to cry out to their gods. Unbelieving sailors raise issues to Jonah. They raise questions. Where is he? Where is he from? What's he do? What a stroke of irony it is that they show him mercy. He says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." They rowed hard, verse 13, to get back to dry land. Sometimes, this has certainly been my experience, maybe it's been yours, sometimes the kindness of people who make no profession of faith in Christ, no belief in God, puts to shame those who claim to be Jesus' followers. How can that be? Well, we're not going to go there this morning. But the fact is that these sailors showed mercy. And what a stroke of irony it was that those men had such patience and kindness to Jonah. And here to me is the most amusing part, in a sense. You notice that after they throw Jonah into the sea and the sea stops, the storm stops suddenly, that the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Jonah's presence there, even his stubbornness, resulted in a covenant relationship for unbelieving pagan sailors who saw how badly Jonah had behaved. But they see the power of God. And so there's many who come to know the living God, but Jonah was not present to see it. That to me is the amusing part. God used him in spite of himself, but Jonah's sinking down while the sailors on the ship are bowing down and worshiping the God of Jonah. We're reminded, friends, that when God's plans and ours diverge, his are always better. I had some disappointment last week. Some of you know I had a double catheterization of my heart a few days ago to investigate whether when this aortic valve goes bad again. It's going bad, but eventually it'll go bad enough that it needs to be replaced. Whether it might be possible to do that, I'm sorry, if you've got a weak stomach, I'll try to be very careful here. Might be possible to do that without opening up my chest again through an artery. And I went into it thinking, maybe the doctor will find out that it's clearly the case, and maybe he could even do it while they've got me sedated. And I'll come out, and it'll be all better. And I can go back to being active and energetic. No. The final report isn't in yet, but what the doctor said to me after the procedure, several hours later, after they'd gotten the bleeding stopped, and I was flat on my back for most of the afternoon, the doctor said, it's really complicated. And the bottom line was, it's pretty questionable whether they can do that much less invasive procedure. Maybe they'll be able to, but I doubt it. So somewhere down the road, instead of coming off the table feeling all better and ready to go, somewhere down the road, very likely, they'll have to open my chest up again in order to fix this thing. That was disappointing. I really thought it might be different. But it's okay, because God always has a better plan than what you or I think would be the best way. He always has better long-term purposes in our lives than we can see when the event takes place. He always works things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He always understands our deepest needs when we can't see them ourselves, and works in such a way as to transform his people into the very image of his Son. That is God's eternal plan for you and me in Christ. Amen. Thank you, you're out there. And when we can't see that plan, all of this does not mean that we should somehow say, oh, hallelujah, my heart's going bad. Or I'm in pain all the time. Or my dearest friend or loved one or relative is terribly ill. No, we're not going to go around with a big smile over those things. But we must, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, we must be people who come to the place where we see that the purpose of God and the plan of God are better than anything you or I would have conceived of. Because if it were not for the purpose and plan of God, you and I would not be headed to heaven. We'd be headed to eternal judgment. God's purpose is always better. And you must keep that in view. Jonah didn't have it in view, to be sure. Jonah was sure that his way of going was better than God's way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gotten on that boat to sail hundreds of miles away. And I suspect even when he persuaded the sailors to throw him overboard, it was not because he expected that somehow God was going to bring him out of the deep and use him. Jonah was just ready to throw in the towel, folks. He'd rather be dead than be obeying God in the way that he commanded. And that's really pathetic, isn't it? But God chose to use him anyway. It's easy to run from God, but God had a better plan for Jonah. And now I want us to take just a few minutes that are left to consider Jonah's relationship with God from another angle and God's use of the storm. So there are two things we're going to look at in these last few minutes. The first is why Jonah fell into this sin, aside from what I've already said about the fact that he identified as a Hebrew. Jonah loved his nation. He didn't want to do anything that might lead to mercy for its enemies. He loved his people more than he loved God. And so the question to you is, do you love anything more than you love God? And the likelihood is great, people of God, for you and for me, that there certainly are points in time, stages in our lives, or maybe short periods, where we do love something else more than God. That, you see, is part of choosing to sin. One of the reasons we choose to sin is because we love what it is we're going to do more than we love God. Now, there are other reasons that work along with that, most of which we see in Jonah. What leads to such sins besides other love? Well, first of all, there's indwelling sin. None of us is perfected yet. God is working on us, but there's still sin within us. And when we let it rule, which we don't need to do because Christ has overcome it, but when we let it rule, then we will fall into sin. In addition to indwelling sin, there is habit. Habit can be a great thing, you know. I've had long talks about habit with one of our grandchildren. Good habits are wonderful. They help you to do things that you might slip from doing. You develop the habit of Bible reading, and you're committed to doing it every day. And it doesn't matter what else comes along, you're going to read God's Word. That's a good habit. But we also have bad habits, you see. And we can habitually fall into practices that ought not to be. For some of us, it's overeating. For some of us, it's too much time on a computer. For some of us, it's not getting the sleep we ought to get because we're busy seeking entertainment. Think about your own heart. What are the habits that might lead you astray? And then there's the issue of pleasure. By the way, you see, Jonah had indwelling sin. He also had the habit of caring more about his own people than about anybody else. So it was partly that he loved being a Hebrew, but it was partly that he was just in the habit and hadn't been challenged to break that habit and love God instead, that he fell into sin. Pleasure is another one. Hebrews 11 describes Moses. It says that he chose, rough paraphrase here, forgive me, he chose to identify with the people of God instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. I had a debate with a fellow seminary student many decades ago. I don't think either of us won. But I'm convinced that in a fallen world with sinful hearts, there is pleasure in sin. You see, it ought not to be that way, but I think that's what Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 says. There are passing pleasures of sin. And so we can be lured away from obedience to God's word because it's fun. It feels good. We like it. It makes us feel better about ourselves or whatever. The passing pleasures of sin can lure us into disobedience to God. Love of something else, indwelling sin, habit, pleasure, and one more that I've touched on but not named. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And that's trust in God. If you trust that what God says is good, then you are far more likely to embrace it, to follow and obey. If you think your way is better, then you're in the middle of a pretty bad debate. Jesus' rebuke to the disciples in that boat that we read about earlier in Mark 4 was, "Do you have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" I think it's Matthew's account of the same event where he says, "Is your faith so small that God's way of doing things doesn't seem right? That maybe God doesn't have in mind your best? That maybe, in fact, the way God's working isn't so good and you need to find another path to follow?" You see, that's what it can come down to. I need another path because God's not doing such a good job. And I think I can find a better way. Rather than trust God, I'll trust my own thoughts. What absurdity that is. You all know it. I know it. And yet the truth is, I suspect a lot more time than we want to believe, we are not actually living by faith. We are living what we like. Moving on, we've talked a little bit more about Jonah's sin and what was behind it. And now we need to talk about storms. You know, God sends storms into the lives of his people. Sometimes, as was the case with Jonah, those storms are a direct response to sin, but not all the time. What storms always do, though, is bring out into the open, at least inside our own minds, bring out into the open what's in our hearts. Do we trust in God and his good purposes? Or do storms bring us to the point of complaint, of self-trust to get me out of the problem, of self-pity? Poor me, why is this happening to me? Or even self-interest. What can I do to work this out so I come out on top? What storms don't come to do, my friends, and I'm speaking if you know the Lord Jesus, what storms don't come to do is to destroy you. God's intention is not to break you in half and throw you away. his intention always is to do you good. God sends storms into our lives, I believe, to destroy attachment to this world, to sin, sometimes to destroy our trust in our own plans and ingenuity, and ultimately, always, to build up what is good. But sometimes that hurts. Sometimes the storms are most unpleasant. When we come into chapter 2, we'll read Jonah's account of what it was like to be sinking down under the sea. There was no pleasure to it. Being up on the boat, sailing along to Tarshish, would have been a lot more fun for Jonah. But God sent a storm in order to change Jonah's life. He sends them to you and me to do the same. And here's even better news. There is one who bore the storm that sin deserves. The Lord Jesus took that storm that you will never have to face if you put your trust in him. He took the storm of the judgment of God so that you and I might have safe passage home. There is a final judgment yet to come. That is the big storm. And God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, has taken our place in taking that storm on himself. With that storm taken care of, I want to urge you, and I know that storms, the storms of life can be hard, but I want to urge you that all the other storms of life can be seen in their proper light, and you can trust God in the midst of them. The Lord willing, we will continue in the weeks to come to look more at this book and how it directs our attention to the Savior who took the storm of life on himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he wasn't at all like Jonah. You sent him into this world, and he delighted to do your will. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, bore the sins of his people. We thank you, Father, and pray that you'll help us to live by faith in the midst of the trials and difficulties of this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing